It's hard for me to believe that it's been this long, but it was April 20th, 1999, that horrific mass murder took place at Columbine High School there in the Denver area. 15 died as a result of that, including the two shooters. 24 were wounded. The first to be killed was 17-year-old Rachel Scott. She was first wounded by several gunshots, and then one of the killers returned to her, grabbed her by her hair, lifted her head, and asked if she still believed in God. Her response was, "You know I do." Well, he said, "Then go be with him." And then the final bullet, which ended her short life here on earth. Rachel Scott had lived her life boldly for Jesus Christ. She was known in that high school as a lover of Jesus. She lived for Christ. She died as she lived, boldly confessing her Savior, her belief, her trust. She did not waver. Now, you and I have not been put in a situation like that, at least not yet. But we all face situations where we are forced to choose. Stand for Christ or not. Speak for Him or become fearful. Confess our faith in Jesus or remain mute. Are there principles, are there truths in the Bible that can help us have a courageous lifestyle and testimony for Christ? Yes, 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 there are. The first disciples of Jesus were people just like you and I. They too struggled with fear and timidity. But here Jesus teaches them and teaches us things that would help them and that will help us stand for Christ in the face of opposition, persecution, difficulty, and pressure. Now the context again, Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. His death is only months away at this point. The religious leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, are becoming increasingly hostile. We saw that if you were here last Sunday, the last two verses in chapter 11, when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. It was like they were on a hunt. They were just looking to trap him, to catch him in something he would say. And ultimately, obviously, it would lead to his crucifixion on the cross. So Jesus' ministry from this point on was increasingly focused on warnings to his disciples to stand firm, warnings to people who were on the verge of walking away and denying him and the consequences of that, and so on. It was a dangerous time. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, there was jostling, there was pushing. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, quote, "This unruly crowd and the Pharisees' terrifying pursuit of Jesus made it dangerous to associate with him. This mounting pressure had the effect of making some of the disciples less than open about their relationship with Jesus. Some hid their allegiance, succumbing to disgraceful and ultimately untenable spiritual hypocrisy. Some would even deny him," unquote. And so verse 1 tells us that in the midst of all of this, with this thronging multitude of tens of thousands pushing and almost a mob scene, and it was becoming dangerous to be associated with Jesus, Jesus began saying to his disciples, first of all, to those who are following, no doubt, in fact, that word disciple doesn't necessarily mean they were all saved. It means there were those who were still seeking, still wondering, still thinking, but they were drawing near to Christ at that time. And he began to say to them, first of all, Others in the crowd were no doubt listening, but he wanted his disciples to be prepared for what was ahead, to know the cost, to know that in the face of intimidation and danger and pressure and opposition that they would eventually face, that there were things that he wanted to prepare them for to enable them to stand. Here in this text, I think we learn five things that will help us today to live for courageously for Jesus Christ. What are they? Number one, we must be free from the hypocrisy of secret sin. We must be free from the hypocrisy of secret sin. Spiritual hypocrisy in the heart, in the life, will sap spiritual power. It will sap boldness and confidence. And so Jesus begins by saying, notice, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now he's talking to his disciples. The Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, they were guilty of spiritual hypocrisy. They were play actors. That's what the word hypocrisy from the Greek, that's what it means. Hypokritos. Someone who wears a mask. Someone who is covering up what they really are. They wanted to look good on the outside. Jesus said, you are like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Hypocrites are those who are more concerned about what people think about them than about what God knows to be true about them. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees your heart today. He knows. We try to put on masks and fool people, but God looks on the heart. Now, the Pharisees were rank hypocrites. They were lost. They were utterly lost. They were under the condemnation of sin. And they were bound for hell unless they would turn, repent of sin, and believe in Jesus. They were hypocrites, and Jesus continually called them out for that. Their spiritual deadness and blindness. But, beloved, hear me. A believer in Jesus Christ also faces the temptation to put on the mask. To make people think we're something than we really are. To look better than we are. The temptation is to harbor secret sins, to cover them. As I said, to try to look better than we are inside. So Jesus warned his disciples. He warns us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is leaven? Well, those of you who bake bread, you know that leaven is a word for yeast. Yeast. You put a little pinch of yeast or of leaven in dough and it makes the bread rise. It starts small. It's unseen. But after a while, it has affected the whole lump of dough. Right? A little leaven, there's a verse in the Bible, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Jesus says, beware of hypocrisy. It has a pervading effect on your life. J.C. Ryle says, quote, hypocrisy, Phariseeism, is a subtle leaven which once received into the heart infects the whole character of a man's Christianity. Beloved, when your heart, when my heart is not sincere before God, when it's not pure, when there's secret sin, ultimately, it affects our testimony, it affects our boldness, it affects our confidence in speaking for Christ. Exhibit A, King David. King David was the man after God's own heart, the shepherd boy that God sovereignly chose to be the next king of Israel after Saul. David loved God, but David fell into a horrible sin. He committed adultery with another man's wife and then arranged for the murder of her husband to try to cover up the fact that a baby was on the way. Psalm 51 is David's psalm written after this grievous sin. And when the prophet Nathan came and told David a little parable about a rich man who went and stole a poor man's sheep, and David rose up in anger. The man that has done this deserves to die. And Nathan the prophet pointed at David and said, David, you're the man. You're the man. David repented. Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance, of pardon. Psalm 51, verse 2, he cries out to God, wash me thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Aren't those wonderful words? Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's the blood of Jesus. That's the blood of Christ. But then I go down to a little further in the psalm to verse 12 and 13. And listen to David's words. He's received pardon from the Lord. He's crying out for this. And then he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, having received forgiveness, then having come clean with my sin, then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. See, there's power. There's power that arises out of a pure heart. There's power that arises out of a life that's transparent before God and men. And Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Because it'll rob your confidence. It'll rob your boldness for Jesus Christ. It'll rob your joy. Psalm 32 is another psalm of David where, writing probably about the same time as his great sin, Psalm 32, verse 3, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He talks about the effects of the guilt of that sin that was within. But then in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. And listen how the Psalm 32 ends, verse 11. The joy is back. He says, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Jesus says to be courageous, to stand for Christ, to stand boldly for Him without wavering. We must be free of the hypocrisy of secret sin. And then Jesus here back in Luke, as we return to the text, He tells us why we are to beware, why we should maintain a sincere and pure heart, why we must avoid hypocrisy. Look at verse 2. Because there is nothing, Jesus says, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Beloved, there is coming a day. Mark it down. There is coming a day when the secrets of people's hearts will be revealed, when everything will be exposed for what it really is. The sin of hypocrisy is so deceptive. We think we've got it covered up. We think people don't know what's going on, and we forget that God knows, that God sees. And one day it is going to be exposed for sure. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So young man, young lady, you think of that when you're out on your date. Young man, you think of that when you sit before the computer screen. You think of that, sir, when you pick up that magazine, when you turn that TV remote. The eyes of the Lord are there. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, sin often gets exposed in this life. The newspapers are filled with it, literally filled with it, every day, continually. People who thought they could get away with it, and all of a sudden it gets exposed. It's incessant. People fool themselves. But you know what, beloved? It is getting harder to escape detection. I read yesterday or the day before a study. There are now, it's estimated, this was last year, 245 million security cameras in the world. Various places. You see them, they're in the stores. They're I don't think they're in the restrooms yet, but they're everywhere, right? They're everywhere, on the street corner. You know, going through a lighter, whatever. They're everywhere. Security cameras. And the number is growing by 15% a year, according to this study. And then our computers and our cell phones are very adept at recording every keystroke, every website visited, every email sent, every phone call dialed. Think of the leaked emails in the last election cycle, in last year's political circus, these emails that got leaked that exposed all the chicanery that people never dreamed would come to the light of day and everyone in the world could read them. Literally. Do you think when they wrote that stuff that brought down several chairs of political parties in this land and some say tilted the election, do you think those who wrote those things ever thought that it would be broadcast throughout the world? I think not. But it was, wasn't it? It was. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "What you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." See, Jesus is saying, why do you mess around with hypocrisy? Why do you dabble in secret sin? Why this cover-up? It steals your joy. It robs you of confidence and boldness. And it is going to be exposed. Notice Jesus says, what you've whispered in secret, those words you've gossiped about a brother or sister, something you've said, it's going to be proclaimed upon the housetops. It's going to be broadcast in some way, somehow, someday. And if secret sin is not exposed here, it will be. It will be at the last judgment. The last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14, says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, there's a positive and a negative to that statement, to that verse, right? Because the person with things to hide, that's obviously a warning. That if it doesn't get exposed in this life, one day it will. God will bring every act to judgment. It's going to be on display. But the person who's walking in integrity, the person who's walking with a sincere heart, this is a motivation. That the secret things that were done to help people, the things maybe that nobody noticed or largely went unnoticed, that's going to be proclaimed as well. And then those who walked faithfully, it says, then they will have their praise from God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. So boldness in confessing Christ begins with a heart, a life free from hypocrisy. And, beloved, if that is not presently true in your life, if right now the Spirit is convicting you in some way of something in this area, what do? You do as King David did. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Praise God. The joy, the confidence, the boldness that comes. How to be a courageous Christian? Number one, we must be free from the hypocrisy of secret sin. Number two, to be a courageous Christian, we must fear God rather than man. We must fear God rather than man. That's pretty straightforward there in verse 4 and 5. Look at it. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was coming, the persecution. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You count on it. You align with me, this is what you can expect to one degree or another. So Jesus was preparing them for the suffering and even martyrdom, even death that many of his followers would experience. But Jesus says, don't be concerned about those who can merely harm you physically, those who can simply kill the physical body and nothing more. Don't worry about that, even if it's your death. Don't fear that. Really? Yes. That being true, then how much less should we fear those who only mock us, laugh at us, call us foolish, speak derisively with contempt, label us as fools or bigots or intolerant? Why do we fear? And yet we do, don't we? You, I, too readily fail to take a biblical stand on moral issues when it comes up at the water cooler, or it comes up in the classroom, or it comes up in the office, or it comes up in a gathering, and we don't want to be thought too strange or too fanatical, and we go mute. Or we're afraid to share the gospel with people, share the gospel with a stranger, and we have an open door and we just go mute. Our life isn't on the line, but we become fearful and start shaking in our sandals. Or we're afraid to speak truth to someone who's going the wrong way spiritually, but we don't want to offend. We don't want to be thought super spiritual, but really it's fear of our own, how we're viewed by others. The Bible says the fear of man brings what? It brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25. Listen, beloved, when we fear what people might do to us, when we fear what people might think of us, you know what that is? That's a sign that we are too tied to the comforts and this life. We are too tied to it. We've lost sight of eternity. The secret to overcoming the fear of man is to fear God, to have an eternal perspective. That's what Jesus is saying. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. So, well, that sounds pretty serious, Jesus. He says, no, you're too tied to this life. You need to have an eternal perspective. You need to fear the one who has ultimate authority. Ultimate authority. Jesus says, I will tell you, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, many people, when they see this verse, they think, oh, he's talking about Satan. We're supposed to fear Satan. That's not what he's talking about. Satan has no authority to cast anybody into hell. He himself is going to be cast into hell by Almighty God at the end. Revelation 20, verse 10. Where Satan will be imprisoned for all eternity with all who have rejected Christ in this life. We don't fear Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Be aware of his devices. He has supernatural power. But Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear God. Fear the one who has authority. He has the authority to cast demons and unbelievers into hell. By the way, Jesus believed in hell, didn't he? In contrast to many liberal theologians today. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? It says, fear the one, capital O, the one who has ultimate authority over life and death and eternity. To fear God is to live in awe of who he is. To respect him, to obey him above everything else. Beloved, we live in a day, we live in a culture when there is little awe, frankly. There is little awe, there is little respect for God. To the average person on the street, he's the man upstairs, he's the big guy in the sky. Dear ones, don't encountenance such thoughts. Don't laugh at that kind of thing. God is holy. He's majestic. We're to stand in awe of him. The 21st century evangelical church seems determined to create a user-friendly God who wants to be your best buddy, who isn't too concerned about your sin and the need to live a holy life. But Jesus here says courageous living comes from fearing God. But how do we grow in this fear of God? Where does it come from? We've got to saturate our heart and mind with the Word of God. The more we do, the more clearly we see things. The more the Word of God is flowing through our veins, as it were, saturating our heart and mind, the more clearly we see things. The more we see that this world is passing away in its lusts, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. It's eternity we must focus on. It's the Word of God, the promises of God that equip us for the challenges of life, for the struggles, the fears of this life. Psalm 56, verse 3, a psalm I often go to. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I don't know about you, but I need continual encouragement to not fear. Why do we fear? Why do we fear? Our lives are not yet on the line. We have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. We're talking about maybe being mocked or scorned or dismissed as some anachronistic dinosaur or something. As we feed on the Word of God, life in Christ becomes more sweet. I like our sign out front. Thanks, Pastor Mike, for picking this one. Still out there, it says, all death can do to a believer is make his life infinitely better. John Knox, the great godly Scottish reformer, so bold, so courageous, under his leadership, Scotland was turned back to God. And as he was being buried, someone said, quote, here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Oh God, may God help us. Oh God, help us to be strong in the Word of God with an eternal perspective, to fear God above all else and find that that is the antidote to the fear of man. To be a courageous Christian, be free from the hypocrisy of secret sin. Fear God rather than man. Thirdly, we must trust in the all-knowing care of our Heavenly Father. We must trust in the all-knowing care of our Heavenly Father. You know, it's interesting that right after Jesus has these strong words about don't fear those who can kill the body. That's pretty heavy, right? Don't fear those who can merely kill the body and that's all they can do. Fear God who has authority to cast body and soul into hell. But right after that, Jesus reminds his followers that they are loved by God and he cares deeply for them, for us. And he knows everything that happens to his children. Look at verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. A cent, this coin Jesus is talking about, was the smallest copper coin. A cent in that day was 1/16th of a common laborer's daily wage. Sparrows were the cheapest thing in the market. May have been part of the diet of the poor. And yet, Jesus says these least of the creatures, as it were, these insignificant creatures were each known individually and cared for by God. He cares for them. He scatters the seed that they might have food to eat. He knows when each one dies, when each one falls to the ground. Matthew 10:29, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. You think, is God really concerned about sparrows? Jesus says he is. Not one of them falls without his permission. Not one of them falls without his knowledge. And then Jesus just continues in verse 7. Jesus says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I will resist the temptation to comment on those who have a hairstyle like mine. But the average human head has at least 100,000 hairs, some more, some less. If God knows details like that, then nothing is outside of his knowledge. Nothing is outside of his concern. Nothing is outside of his view. And that's why there at the end of verse 7, Jesus says, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. If God is concerned for the tiny sparrows, and as I was writing this week, I just put my pen down. I kind of choked up, seriously, just sitting in my study. Just thinking of God's care for tiny sparrows, these little birds that God cares about. And Jesus says, if he cares about the sparrows, how much more? Why do you fear? Why do you think he doesn't see or take note? You're of more value than many sparrows. You who've been redeemed by the blood of his Son. You who've been brought into his family. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things, everything that we need? So, beloved, when pressure, when opposition, when intimidation rises against you, when you are slandered, when you are falsely accused, when even your family turns against you and mocks you because of your testimony for Jesus, remember, his eye is on that little sparrow. And I know, like Ethel Waters sang, I know he cares for me. Psalm 56:4, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Number four, to be a courageous Christian, first of all, number one, we must maintain a heart free from hypocrisy of secret sin. We must fear God, not man. We must trust in the all-knowing care of our Heavenly Father. And then number four, if we're going to be courageous and boldly, we must remember that confessing Jesus now means he will confess us in heaven. Confessing Jesus now means that he will confess us in heaven. Look at verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, these words are either encouraging or they're very sobering, depending on where you stand with Jesus Christ this morning. You see, the human race is basically divided into two camps, into two groups. It's those who are confessing Jesus Christ today and those who are denying him, rejecting him. There's no middle ground. And here Jesus says what the outcome of that is. So for a true believer, you see, this is meant to be an encouragement. Jesus Christ, as you bear your testimony for him, as you confess him, he is confessing you before the angels of God. Now you say, but what does it mean to confess Jesus before men? Well, remember, salvation begins with a confession, right? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Now, to confess him isn't just glibly saying the words. It means you are confessing him, you are submitting to him, you are taking him as your Lord, as the manager of your life, as your Savior from sin. You believe that his work on the cross was sufficient, and you bow before him. You've come under new management. He is your Lord and Savior, and you confess him. You take him as such. But then true faith always will affect the life and the lips. That transformation begins, and it begins working from the inside out, transforming us. The desires change, the habits change, our speech changes. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Christian's life, one who's truly confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of my life and Savior, his life begins to change. How he lives changes. How he does his work changes. How he speaks changes. All giving testimony to the change within, that Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus says, if you confess me before men, and every true Christian will to one degree or another by his life and his lips confess Christ. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you in heaven before the angels. You see, Jesus is the believer's advocate in heaven. Even though Satan, the accuser of the brethren, may accuse and our sin condemn us, Jesus says, the one who has confessed me is Savior and Lord. I will confess. I will be his advocate. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Even though the world mocks, ridicules, rejects, Satan accuses, Jesus Christ will be our advocate in heaven. He stands in heaven. He says, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. This is meant to give the believer great encouragement. As a believer takes his or her stand for Jesus Christ, Jesus is standing in heaven, confessing him before the angels. We saw that with Stephen, right? The first martyr of the Christian church, Acts chapter 7. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, no doubt knowing what it was going to lead to, but he didn't back down. He preached a powerful sermon relating to them Israel's history and that they were stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Spirit. And as they were preparing to take him out and stone him, and he became the first martyr of the Christian church, he said, "I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And Jesus was confessing him in heaven. Jesus was ready to receive him. Jesus was his advocate in heaven. It didn't matter what people on earth did. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Jesus welcomed Stephen home. But look at it, verse 9. "But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." This is a sobering warning. As I said, there's only two camps. There's only two options. Today, you are either confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or you are a denier. You are denying him. And Jesus says, "The one who denies me before men will be denied in heaven." To deny Christ is to be lost forever. It's to hear Jesus say one day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, listen carefully. To deny Christ is not referring to an incident or individual incidents where we have become fearful and we have not spoken for Christ. No. Remember Peter? Peter loved the Lord, but you remember the night before the crucifixion, the apostle Peter, three times he denied his Lord. "I don't know the man. I don't know him. I'm not one of his." But when the rooster crowed, he went out and he wept bitter tears of repentance. His faith didn't fail. His courage failed. Jesus forgave him, restored him to ministry. On the other hand, Judas never did receive the grace of God. Judas went to his last breath as he took his own life. He went to his grave, a denier of Jesus Christ. He was denied in heaven. But having said that, beloved, these words of Jesus should cause us to examine our hearts. Because if there is no desire to confess Christ, if there is no desire to stand for him, if there is no desire to make him known, are we fooling ourselves? Maybe we're not really saved. If that's you, Jesus' words are meant as a warning. Now look at verse 10. "Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." It doesn't mean one sin is worse than the other. I mean, this is the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit. But this is one of the most puzzling and misunderstood statements of Jesus. Some people worry that they've committed the unpardonable sin and can never be forgiven. And I always say, people who are worried that they've committed the unpardonable sin, that's a pretty good indication that they haven't, because they're concerned about it. Jesus says speaking a word against the Son of Man is forgivable. Remember the thief on the cross? Those two thieves, initially both were casting, hurling abuse on Jesus as he hung on the cross. But then something changed in the one man. And he began to recognize this is the Son of God. And what did he say? "Jesus, would you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" Great statement of faith. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said what? "This day, you'll be forgiven me." And the things, the blasphemy, the words of abuse he had hurled on Jesus a little bit earlier, was forgiven. Because he came in faith. "Jesus, remember me." But Jesus says, "He who speaks blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." What does that mean? Well, think about, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. That's the ministry of the Spirit. John 15:26, "When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness of me," Jesus said. John 16:8, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come." John 16:14, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me." The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point men to Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ to the heart of people. He's doing that today through the Word of God. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to say no. When the Holy Spirit is wooing in the heart, when the Holy Spirit is pointing men to Christ, and to reject that sin can never be forgiven. It is impossible for God to forgive one who will not listen to the Holy Spirit convicting of his need. It is impossible for God to forgive one who does not follow the Holy Spirit when he is leading him or her to Jesus Christ. That's to reject. That's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. More could be said, but we close with this. Finally, to live courageously for Jesus Christ. Verse 11, we must depend on the help of the Holy Spirit in our witness. We must depend on the help of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. And this was true of the apostles. And notice it doesn't say if they bring you, but when they bring you. Because if you love Jesus Christ, you are going to face difficulty. You are going to face invariably those that are going to mock you. You're going to have opportunities. And then is the test. Am I going to speak or am I going to cover up? But the early apostles, the Holy Spirit helped them in their witness. We don't have time to go into the book of Acts, but chapter 4, verse 13, they marveled as they saw Peter and John that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's the key. But Jesus says, don't worry about how or what you will say or speak in your defense. That doesn't mean don't have some verses committed to mind to share. The Word of God says, be ready always to make a defense to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that's within you. 1 Peter 3:15. But opportunities continually present themselves. Do you know why we go blank? Do you know why we fear? Do you know why we don't share? It's not because of lack of knowledge. Every one of us knows enough who know Christ to be able to help point someone to Jesus. The reason we go mute is because of fear. Not because we don't know enough, because we fear. And God is saying the Holy Spirit will help you if you will open your mouth. See? And you know what's been a blessing this week, as I said earlier? Numbers have come to me and said, Fred, pray, because I had an opportunity to share Christ with someone. I didn't have all the answers, but I told them I'd get an answer if I didn't know the answer. And various ones have shared how they've had the opportunity to praise, to share Christ. And I'm thanking God for that. May it grow. May it continue. And notice it says, don't worry about how or what. Don't worry about what. I'll give you what to say. And we all know enough to help point people to Jesus. But don't worry about how you'll speak. Don't worry about having boldness. I will give you boldness. I will give you in the moment you need it. And we're seeing that. 500 years ago, I'll close with this. Martin Luther was at before the Diet of Worms, and it was a church council. And they said, Martin Luther, you have the opportunity to recant. And he said, I will not recant. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. That was 500 years ago. Martin Luther stood firm against the whole world order and the religious system. Standing, confessing Christ and the scripture. But people are still taking stands. 2 years ago, 21 young Egyptian Christian men were beheaded on a beach in Libya simply because they called Jesus their Savior. The stories that have come out of that are so compelling. They had the opportunity to recant. They had the opportunity to deny Christ, but they died with songs to Jesus on their lips. World Magazine named them their Daniels of the Year. The magazine named someone every year who stood for Christ. And these 21 were named the Daniels of their year for courageously standing for the truth, steadfast unto death. Jesus says, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will help you in that hour, how and what you are to speak. Here's the question, beloved. First of all, are you here today? Do you know Jesus Christ? That's number one. Do you know Christ? Because you don't have anything to talk about. But if you don't know Christ, see, then you're denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is to reveal Jesus. And that's not a good place to be. Come to Christ. Trust Him today. Receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. He died for you. He loves you. He wants to receive you. Come unto me. But then, beloved, will you stand? Will you stand when you go to the office? Will you stand when you go to school? Will you stand when you're in those family gatherings? Will you stand and trust that God will help you and supply what you need? Will you stand? By His grace, may we say, God, help us to stand. We falter, we stumble, but it's a desire of our heart. We will stand for Christ, no matter the cost. If that is your desire today as a believer in Jesus Christ, to say, Father, I want to stand. Help me stand. By your grace, I will stand. Would you stand as we close in prayer? Father, sobering words from Jesus, but he was preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. And I believe you're preparing us. Father, we have not been called to shed our blood at this point, but we'll go into schoolrooms and offices and workplaces and factories and neighborhoods and situations where there will be the opportunity to stand for truth, to stand for what's right, to stand for Jesus Christ, to speak a word. Father, would you help us to do that? Thank you that by your grace, you promised to supply the grace, the words, the strength for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.